Well, good morning, church. It's great to be together this morning. Great to worship our risen Savior together, Jesus Christ. If you're visiting, welcome. We're glad that you could join us. We're continuing in our series in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible with you and you wanted to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. If you forgot your Bible or you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of the Bibles under the seats in front of you and use that this morning, and also feel free to take that home as our gift to you. We believe that God speaks powerfully in and through His Word, and that He will speak to you as you read it. So please, please, if you don't own a Bible, take one of those home with you this morning. We'd love for you to have it. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to go to chapter 10 and look at verses 14 to 22. This morning, we're considering what is an idol. We're considering what is an idol and also what is behind an idol. What is behind an idol? So what is an idol and what is behind it? In chapter 8, the church in Corinth has some more questions. Paul's been answering their questions now for a while in this letter. And they have a question about idols, and specifically about food sacrificed to idols. And this really, in chapter 8, kind of spurs a conversation out of this about our liberty as Christians, about our conscience that God has given us as Christians, and also the call for us to surrender our rights for the sake of the gospel as Christians. And so we're going to come back to that conversation. Really, both conversations this today and next week bring us to the same conclusion, but Pastor Josh is going to preach next week's sermon in chapter 8 and really highlighting how Jesus surrendered His rights for our sake, for our salvation. So you won't want to miss that. But there's more to idols than what this church thinks. And while Paul is going to agree with a faction in the church, a faction that says to us the physical substance of an idol is exactly what it is, no more, no less. It is a resource, it is wood, it is metal, whatever it's made out of, it is those things. And whatever is offered to that idol as a sacrifice is still exactly just that. It's either meat, it's food, it's resources, it's money, whatever it is, it is. And that's true. Paul says those things are true. They strictly are what they appear to be. There's nothing more to them. Paul is not ready, though, to simply agree that idols or idolatry is that simple. And like with many topics covered in this letter, Paul completes his thoughts on idols and idolatry in another section of the letter, which is why we are going to go to chapter 10, where we will learn the dark reality behind idols. And so with that in mind, let's pray together. Let's pray that God would speak to us as we read His Word. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity that we have had as Your church to worship You, to join our voices together in song, to praise the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. And so we thank You, Father, that we've been able to do that. Father, we pray that as we press into Your Word, as we hear from You about idols and idolatry, we pray that Your Spirit in the life of believers in this church would expose idols where we have allowed the affections of our hearts to be turned from You to mute and worthless things. Lord, would You show us those things in our lives? And Father, we pray this morning for those who do not know You, who have not received salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that they would see the darkness, that they would see the bondage, the corruption, the decay, Lord, that is in their lives through the worship of other things than You. Lord, would You expose that and show them how they can be free today, this morning, through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your deliverance. We thank You for Your salvation. May we understand these things in a more full way this morning. And with these things, would You, through these things, transform our lives, our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, if you want to follow along with me in the Bible. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered by idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And then if you want to turn the page to chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of the one bread? Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Amen. This is God's word. And since I hope, sincerely hope this morning that none of us here in this room want to participate with demons, we need to establish a few things this morning. And the first being, what is an idol? And we'll build this up over the next few minutes. And how can we know what they are in our context? What is an idol and how can we know what they are in our context? Well, let's first start by saying, an idol can simply be an object that we ascribe worship to, or it can be an object that represents something that we worship, right? An idol can be an object that we worship or an object representing something that we worship. We may not have as many literal or visible idols in our context here in Canada, Ontario, Huntsville, like they did in the first century, or as we see in many parts of the world still today. But we do have them. Make no mistake, we have them in abundance. Our idols here in our context are much more sneaky. I would say they are much more easily buried into the recesses of our easy for us to feed them and to worship them. We're also going to unpack this morning a little bit, what is a demon? What influence can a demon have on a person, both on the unbeliever and on the believer, on the Christian, and more on that later. First, though, God gives us the positive command that if we truly employed this positive command in our relationship with him through Jesus, idols and demons would be a non-issue in our lives. And so let's go back for a moment to verses 1 through 3 and consider what this positive command is. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. This is good news. This is good news. So how do we get to this place? Idolatry, idols, they tie into both the first and the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, given all the way back when God first called his people out of Egypt, right, out of death and slavery from Egypt. And he said to them, right, in the Ten Commandments, no other gods, no idols, right? Exodus 20, verses 3 to 6. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Right? Here's the amazing thing that we need to understand about God. That he saved his people from death and slavery in Egypt before he gave them these laws, these 10 prohibitions, because the law could never save them. God had to save his people first. And so we see this morning that the purpose of the law was not to save, but for their calling to represent God to the world as a response to the salvation that they received. And as imperfect as God's people were, their obedience would prove their faith in God for their salvation and after their salvation, and their failures would continue to prove God's grace. And that is an amazing thing that God has shown us throughout the Bible. And that's why it's amazing that we can read all of the Bible and see that. And it's the same, and it all points to this one particular moment in history. It's the same, but better, that Jesus, when Jesus came, his work on the cross ultimately accomplishes this salvation, this bringing us from death and slavery to a place of life and eternal life. And so it's important that we look back, as we look back at where we were given the Ten Commandments, that we see that in just a very short period of time, right after God's people are delivered, while they're waiting for the commands, while they're waiting for the covenant between this powerful God, the one true God who delivered them from their death in Egypt, that right after he had made the way for them to walk on dry ground through a sea, they immediately, when they get to the other side, they immediately and actively participated in idolatry, right? They break the first and the second command before Moses even has a chance to relay to them the terms of the relationship the Creator wanted to have with his creation. And so as Moses, they know Moses is going up the mountain to get this information, to get the word of God, the covenant, the commandments. And as they're waiting, they don't wait long. They take resources that God had given them in Egypt, from the people in Egypt. We read in Exodus 12, 36, as they were leaving, God compelled the Egyptians to give them gold and silver and stuff to take with them to go into the promised land. God gives them this stuff. They take the stuff that God gave them, and what do? As soon as Moses is gone, right? They cast this golden calf. They make an idol and they ascribe to that idol the glory of their deliverance, which was God's alone. This golden calf in place of the God who revealed himself in the pillar of fire and cloud, the voice that led them, the active miracle-working God who destroyed Pharaoh and his army. They ignore all of these things. They reject this reality of their deliverance, like immediately. And they choose a cow to be their deity and ascribe their present success and place their future hope in this golden calf. After this and subsequent failures highlighted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we're really considering, this is all part of the context that we're looking at this morning. God's people were forced to spend 40 years in the wilderness in order to learn how to get rid of their idols and how to rely on the one true God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, right, the commandments are reiterated, are given again to the next generation 40 years later, right, to those who will now go into the promised land. And here is where we see the positive command. I know it took me a long time to get here, but here's where we see the positive command. Paul appeals to this command, right? And we need to say that there's actually two positive commands outside of the Ten Commandments, which when followed makes breaking the Ten Commandments much more difficult. And so we're reminded that the only thing that allows for any a semblance of obedience in our lives to God is a love for God, a love for God. What does that mean? It means that the affections and desires of our heart are towards Him, that they are towards Him and Him alone. If we are going to obey God, it must come from a love for God. And this follows, of course, His love that came for us first because of His salvation that we received first. Jesus said that this command, this commandment, this great commandment is the first, right? When he's asking the rich young ruler about these things, Jesus says, this is the first and the greatest commandment. And it's found in Deuteronomy 6:5 as the law is reiterated, to love God with everything that you've got, right? Paraphrasing this, love God with everything you've got. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, right? So before the law, we see there was relationship. We're reminded that there was relationship, a relationship that we broke with God and that God is restoring. These two commands positively allowed the 10 prohibitions to be kept more easily. If something other than God has the affections of our hearts, we have lost before we've even begun. He first loved me. He first loved you and made a way for us through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, shed on a Roman instrument of torture for the forgiveness of my and your sins. The rebellion, that sin, which was putting false gods, other things, idols before Him. And so we continue to build our definition. What is an idol? What is an idol? An idol is trusting in created things rather than in the Creator for our salvation, for our purpose, for our joy. Let me say that again. An idol is trusting in created things rather than trusting in the Creator for our salvation, for our purpose, for our joy, and really for anything that God has for us. And we go and we look outside of the means that He provides those things for us. Listen to what God says about idols in Scripture. Isaiah 44, verse 14, the end of verse 14 through 17. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. The man, he takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. The other half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to worship it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Right? This is what an idol is. It sounds absolutely ridiculous when we look at it just like this, right? But we have all done this exact same thing. An idol is a resource. An idol is any resource, but we confuse the purpose of that resource and we try to make it give us our purpose, our meaning, and we worship it rather than the one who created it. And it's foolish and it's dangerous, God says. Again, all of us in this room have done it. I've done it. We've all done it. Romans 1, 22 and 25, Paul says this to the church in Rome. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we learn in verses 4 through 6 that idols in and of themselves are nothing. And so the question for this church, and really the question for us, is, okay, well, we know this, the idol is just a resource. We know there's nothing really behind it. It doesn't come alive or anything like that. It doesn't grow legs and walk. Can't we just participate in an idol-driven society like the society they were in and the society we are in with this knowledge? Can't we just let them pretend and still go to the party? Can't we do that? And we read Paul affirm their understanding of what an idol is in verse 4. We'll just remind ourselves, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. And so the problem that they're trying to understand, it really surrounds this, and it's very similar for us, but in a slightly different context. Most of the meat in Corinth and in the Roman Empire, it had been processed at pagan temples largely, right? And so what people do, they come, they make their sacrifices to various gods. The temple takes, slaughters the animal for those people, and the priests eat some, the people who brought it eat some. The temple has like this restaurant in it. People could eat there and participate in this sacrifice to this false god. But there was tons of meat that would then be sent out and sold in the meat market following the sacrifice, right? It's like, it's hard to understand in our context with grocery stores, but if you've been to other countries, you know that in some of those countries, right, the meat is all in a market. It's hanging up and you're looking around for the freshest cut. It's not stamped. It doesn't have this stamp on it that says was not sacrificed to an idol. They didn't know. And so it was of origins unknown. And this was really annoying if you were a Christian and you were trying to avoid meat that had been sacrificed to idols, or if there were other Christians telling you that you needed to avoid it. And so there's this faction in the church that was so confident in their understanding of God that these idols and their lowercase gods attached to them were nothing, that God, Father, and Son created the world and that we exist for Him. And so the first thing that we're going to see is that we are not going to be able to avoid stuff that is turned into an idol or has been commonly used to feed idol worship. We can't avoid it. We don't have the same situation as Corinth today, but we have a similar division in the church, right? Consider these things. There is idolatry on the internet. There's idolatry on the internet. Should the Christian disconnect from it? There is idolatry in entertainment. Should the Christian not watch it? There is idolatry in sports. Should the Christian not play or attend games? There is idolatry in the church. Should the Christian abandon it? These are hard and circumstantial questions to answer, but we can say in the same way that if you go to Walmart and brush against an Ouija board nothing is going to happen to you, right? If some weird meditation thing is happening in the park while you're playing frisbee with your kids, it's not going to result in your worshiping of idols. These things are all around us. We cannot escape being in an idol-filled and idol-worshiping culture, right? We're also not going to be able to avoid associating with unbelievers who worship these idols. In chapter 10, verse 27, Paul says that actually we can eat with unbelievers. If you're invited by an unbeliever to their house, you can by all means go and eat with them. And so now we're going back to this context of where does food come from and who was it offered to. Paul says, by all means, eat with unbelievers. Just don't question where the food came from. Because again, it's just food and it's just dinner. So if you're at your neighbor's house for dinner, we could say in our context, and I'm just picking low-hanging fruit here, and you see an Ouija board or you see a prayer mat or a yoga mat, you don't need to run away from that house in hysterics. You can still visit and eat there, right? But in chapter 10, verse 28, Paul says that while we are with unbelievers, if they make it weird and bring up the fact, again, going to their context, that food was part of idol worship and they are participating in idol worship and want you to participate by eating, don't participate, right? Excuse yourself gracefully from that situation. So let's bring it to our context. Your neighbor invites you over for dinner. Before dinner, they're like, hey, we're going to meditate. We're going to invite the universe into our minds and speak to us. We're going to pray to Allah. Would you join us? We're going to use the Ouija board after dessert so we can discern your future, right? In these things, right, low-hanging fruit, we can decline, right, because of what is behind these things. We decline because of what is behind, which brings us to chapter 10, which brings us to chapter 10. Verses 14 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And so what Paul is doing here, he's showing us these parallel ways that the one true God is worshipped and the way that the false gods and the false idols are worshipped. And this word participate right here is super important. You've probably heard it in a message before, but this word participate is the Greek word koinonia, which equals fellowship, which equals being joined together around something or someone. In our case, in the church, that person is Jesus Christ. And koinonia is where we get the idea, where we get the word, the synonym, communion, also called the Lord's Supper, where we share in Jesus' work and his life together by remembering through the elements, the cup and the bread. This is what Paul's talking about here. Everything comes back to worshiping something, right? Either worshiping the one true God in the ways that he has shown us to worship him, or by worshiping the corrupted counterfeits. God's people in the Old Testament, they offered food on one altar in one temple in Jerusalem. God set it up this way, and it symbolically represented God's wrath being taken out on that animal rather than on them for their sin, right? Specifically, right after the Passover, when God takes them out of Egypt, they slaughtered a perfect, spotless lamb, and they put the blood over the lintels of their doors, and God passed over. He atoned for the sin of his people because they were sinners too. But the people of Egypt who did not have the blood of the Passover lamb, right? They lost their firstborn. And this allowed God's people to be free because of God's atonement. And this is recapitulated throughout history in the temple, on the altar, as they remember God's forgiveness for their son, as his wrath is taken out, as the blood is spilled of a lamb. And all of this points to Jesus. All of this points to Jesus' work on the cross, because God, the one true God, he does not have an appetite. He does not get hungry. He does not need to eat these sacrifices. These things are for us to understand his love and his mercy for us. Unlike these lowercase g gods, right? Unlike these idols who demand a sacrifice for favors, who demand a sacrifice for, they demand work, right? They demand merit in order to get something from them. They want to be fed. They want something in return for something. This is not the case with our God. This is not the case with our salvation. And so Jesus does away with the Old Testament, the proper altar and sacrifices, when he dies on the cross, when he sheds his blood for our sin. And then he tells us to remember, to recapitulate this act that he made by celebrating communion together often, right? And so communion, the Lord's Supper, replaces the symbolism of the altar, the Passover feast, right? The blood represented in the cup. And so we see all of these things and we remember all of these things as Christians. And Paul saying to us is like, look, you guys cannot mix your metaphors, right? There's nothing magical about communion, and there's nothing magical about this other twisted stuff over here. You cannot mix your metaphors, and those things don't work. You need to remember what Jesus has done for you, and this is to put it mildly. And so Paul says, flee, right? Fleeing is the imperative for the Christian when we are being asked to blend, to mix what is going on, what God has done, to twist it, to warp it. We cannot be a party to that. It's bad for our testimony. Fleeing means leaving no room for any kind of participation because there is no safe participation. If we look back a few verses in chapter 10, we remember the golden calf incident again. We already mentioned this, 1 Corinthians 10:7. This is all part of the context of what we're talking about this morning, where Paul reminds them, going back to the Exodus as they've been delivered, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Right? Our minds could easily be drawn to Psalm chapter 1, right, where we remember the psalmist talking about the regression, right, of walking, standing, sitting, right? Sitting is really the definition of participation here. We've settled in, right? We're not near the exit anymore. We're hunkering in. We're joining in the meal. We're joining in the process that leads us to participate in other sins, right? And that's where this rising up to play, this idea of them participating then in sexual immorality. And so what Paul is saying is that idolatry draws us into participation, right? Koinonia, fellowship with something else other than God. What does Paul mean? Who are we participating with when we participate in idolatry? Verses 19 and 20. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And it's here that the questions that this church have are most really clearly answered, clarified. It's what is behind the idol that Paul is concerned about, right? Not the substance of the idol, not the substance of what we would offer to the idol. Again, it starts with leaving Egypt, the temptation to idolatry, as Psalm 106, verses 19 to 21 and 36, brings us back. And we have to keep going back here to understand how this works. Psalm 106, they made a calf in Horeb, right? That's where they were when they were delivered. And they worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. And 36, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, right? Idolatry with an idol, it is always going to demand more and more. More because of the demon that is behind it, trying to lure us further and further off track. No sermon on the demonic is complete, of course, without a quote from, you guessed it, Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I will spare you the quote that I'm sure many of you have heard quite a few times, stressing the avoidance of two opposite and equal errors of disbelief in the demonic or an obsession with the demonic. But it is easy for us to imagine this conversation between two demons, and Lewis's fictional work gives us some insight into this. And so let's listen as one demon instructs the other. He says, this demon says to the other demon, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground, right? That's God for them. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it's his, God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasure. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy, God, has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden, right? This is the enemy's gameplay. This is what they want to do. Take the good things that God's created and twist them and have us misuse them. An idol is always fabricated out of material that God made. And its worship always involves twisting a good thing that God created for us to enjoy. This happens the moment when we start to trust that these good things that God created for us can do something for us that they were never designed to do, right? And I'm not talking about using a rock as a toothbrush here. We're talking about trusting in them, hoping in them, finding pleasure in them in ways apart from which God intended them to be designed or the ways that he prescribed, right? And so this morning, yes, you're right. This makes for an infinite number of possible idols, an infinite number of possible idols. So what is the demon behind the idol? We've talked a lot about the idol. Let's go to scripture to inform us a little bit about who these demons are behind idols. First, they were angels who rebelled against God, Jude 1:6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Okay? They are our true adversaries as opposed to people, as opposed to one another, as opposed to the people that the earth is populated. Though demons often work through people, including ourselves, as Jesus exposed in Peter when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," when Jesus tried to keep him from going to the cross. And Paul told this most clearly to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Okay? Demons have good theology, right? Probably better than yours and mine together. James tells us this in James 2:19. "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." But they do not promote this good theology. They deliberately deceive. They deliberately lie. 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And 2 Corinthians 4:4. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Okay, but they must submit to those who are in Jesus Christ. We have authority over demons. Luke 10:17, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Okay, this is good news. Our authority over the demonic, though, we have to understand, comes from a relationship with Jesus, not a magical word Jesus, right? We need to look at Acts 19, verse 13, to see this, when some people thought that they could just use Jesus' name to cast out the demonic. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded, right? If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, attempting an exorcism is a very, very dangerous thing. Demons can take up residence in unbelievers. Demons can take up residence in unbelievers. And while a believer may have authority to cast these demons out of the unbeliever, without that said unbeliever submitting themselves to Jesus Christ, without that person coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and we don't know whether they will or not, we can actually make them worse by casting out a demon, as Jesus explains in Matthew 12:43 through 45. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. Right? And so discernment is required. There is nowhere in Scripture where we are commanded to cast the demonic out of idols, out of physical material objects. In fact, we're going to see in Kings, the solution to destroying an idol is not the same as casting out a demon. It is destroying the object or removing the object that led us astray. We need to also say about demons, while they can harass believers through others, they can also harass and assault our minds with lies, but they cannot possess us. They cannot take residency where the Spirit of God is dwelling in a Christian. Paul talked about how the thorn in his flesh was a messenger of Satan in 2 Corinthians, right? It's external. There is no evidence in the Bible, nor would it be possible for the saved and regenerated follower of Jesus Christ to be occupied by a demon or by demons. For the Christian, the assault comes from the outside towards us. While the demon's lies may very well penetrate our minds, our feelings, and even our flesh, the enemy can do no eternal damage or take up residency in us. Okay? Now, we've only scratched the surface of demons and our relationship to them, but it's safe to say, why would we want to have any kind of fellowship or participation with such a sinister foe? I'm going to take a drink of water, and we're almost there. We must avoid at all costs any participation in idol worship because it means participation with demons. We must avoid at all costs any participation with idol worship because it means participation with demons. The kings of the Old Testament were judged by God as either good or evil exclusively based on whether they destroyed or introduced idols to the people of God, right? They were judged by God as either good or evil kings exclusively based on whether they destroyed or introduced idols to the people of God. And this morning, perhaps for many pastors, they could be forgiven for so quickly suggesting that the church relentlessly remove anything the moment that it stops functioning as an aid in worship and risks being worshiped itself. As we read in 2 Kings 18:4 of the young King Hezekiah, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. And it was called, they gave it a name, I can't even pronounce it, right? Isn't this crazy here in Kings what we see Hezekiah having to do? An object that was made in order to be helpful, in order to point God's people to God, the miracle working God, had to be destroyed hundreds of years later because it had, for now hundreds of years, been being worshipped and even given a name. In chapter 8, verse 10, Paul talks about an immature believer seeing a believer eating in a temple, right? Eating in that temple restaurant, participating by eating in the temple where these sacrifices were being made to idols. He said, and Josh is going to expand on that, that for just the reason of another believer seeing that happening, even though the believer eating believes the idol is nothing, believes that the meat is nothing, it's just food, even though he's confident of that in his mind, that he shouldn't do it because that weaker believer might be led to believe that he can worship other things in addition to Jesus Christ, which is not true. But it's also a problem for that Christian who's eating in the temple, who knows that the idol is nothing, who knows that God is sovereign. God still doesn't want us to participate where demons directly or indirectly are being invited and receiving what only God deserves. right? And this was actually really difficult. We read in Revelation that so often this kind of eating, this kind of temple worship, this kind of participation was tied up in what we call unions. And so if you wanted a job in your trade, you were required to participate in these things. And a lot of Christians in that particular church had to decide between their loyalty to God or their loyalty to their career. How do we apply this today? Only you and God can see your heart. And even then, we know in Jeremiah that ultimately we don't even understand our own heart. He says our hearts are deceitful. So only we can ask God to evaluate and to share his evaluation with us, to search us and know us. Ask him if there's any idols in our lives. Right? This morning we have to say it doesn't have to be, right, that low-hanging fruit, that Ouija board that we talked about. It could be any board game. It can be any video game. It could be any sport. It can be any hobby. These things all can become idolatry in our lives. Even a career or a position that we have as a father, a pastor, a mother, whatever it might be, if we ask that thing to do something for us that only God can do, right? If we ask that thing to completely fulfill us, if we ask that thing to give us our peace, if we ask that thing to give us our purpose, our happiness, right? Apart from the ways that God has designed us to experience those relationships or enjoy those things, then that thing becomes an idol in our lives. Another way we can test whether an idol is or whether an object is an idol in our lives is when we find that thing demanding things from us that belong to God, namely, chiefly what we talked about at the beginning, the affections of our heart, right? If this thing demands more resources than you have available, if you're finding yourself feeling like there is no end of resources that you would love to funnel towards that thing, you probably have an idol on your hands. But there's also the old-fashioned way of discerning whether something is an idol or you're participating in idolatry. If you're a part of a gathering that uses religious language or spiritual language, right, and we're not talking about small groups here, the Jesus Christ of the Bible is not a part of this, not the center of this. If you're a part of a gathering that uses spiritual language, that uses rituals or motions that are made explicitly for the purpose of inviting a force outside of yourself, a power that's outside of yourself into your mind, into your body, into your meeting, then it is very safe to say that you are participating in the demonic. Again, Christians cannot be possessed by the devil. The devil cannot damn our souls if we're saved. These things are not possible. But we are, if we participate in these things, opening ourselves up to experiencing more oppression. And worst of all, it is hurting our testimony. It's hurting our testimony by acknowledging or giving worth to something that is worthless and also very dangerous, right? People think that we don't sacrifice children to idols or demons here in Canada. And it's been happening from before this. But since 1989, 3.2 million children in Canada have been sacrificed to an idol. Nearly 100,000 children annually, which amounts to what would be about 1 in 5 children. What idols are these children being sacrificed to? The idol of career, the idol of respectability, the idol of health under the false pretense of compassion, to name a few. And this applies equally to men as it does to women, as one or the other in this process demands or threatens that their idol must be satisfied, right? Through Canada's massive sweeping MAID program, ever-expanding MAID program, we sacrifice the weak, the vulnerable, and the aged to the idol of convenience and call its victims brave. We even sacrifice gender to the idol of identity. And in these three ways, those who follow Jesus Christ will find themselves being asked to bow down to these idols or risk being fined or arrested. We need to continue to flee from these things. Even still, though, God's grace is sufficient for our own idolatry and these forms of idolatry that we just brought up. for those who repent and receive Jesus' forgiveness, who receive Jesus' standing in their lives. It's easy for us to see the idols of others. It's easy for us to pull these things out, but it is much more difficult for us to see the idols in our own lives. The church can have her collective idols hoarded up while we wave condemning fingers at the world and individuals in the church, for sure. Idols and demons, the demons behind the idols, can do real harm to the Christian and to the church. Peter warned that the devil, who commands the demons, is looking for Christians to devour, right? He cannot take our salvation, but he can make us ineffective. And so what do we do? First, we need to change our primary concern from fear of the demonic, right? We can't be afraid of the harassment, of the oppression, or the devouring of the devil. We need to be aware, but not afraid. We are not to be afraid of the darkness in this world. We should be afraid, though. We should be afraid of God himself. God, who is all-powerful, who is holy, righteous, and just. And Paul says in verse 21 through 22 in conclusion, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is?" So this morning, don't go away from here afraid of demons. Fear the God who defeated the demonic, who pushed back the forces of darkness, and who has declared they will be punished for an eternity. God, our God, is awesome. And in our current condition, would he come down unveiled before us, we would be undone if we experienced the fullness of his presence and glory. It is terrifying. It is terrifying not to see the demonic. It is terrifying, the author of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And without Jesus Christ, our judgment, our standing, our fate would be hell, the same as these demons. And so we must tear down and put to death our idols. Of course, our flesh and not the devil is sometimes the things that drives our idols. But the point this morning is not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. A.W. Tozer, in conclusion, he wrote a great book called, very simply, "I Talk Back to the Devil." I don't recommend, again, that you try this if you are not a Christian, as the sons of Sceva discovered. And I'm not talking this morning about having a casual conversation with demons either. Some well-meaning Christians try to gain information from the demon, like a name or their position or their territory. And I have no doubt that these conversations actually happen, but that's not what I'm talking about this morning. I mean, in a one way, go to hell, I belong to Jesus kind of conversation. I believe that every Christian is responsible and has authority to deliver themselves from demonic oppression that we allow through our idols. And so as we kill our idols, as we repent of our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us. And we can tell the devil, we can remind him, and we can remind ourselves that he has to go packing. Everything can be turned into an idol unless we leave no room for them by pressing into the great and the first commandment to love God with everything that we have and loving others, right? These are the greatest idol-slaying weapons that we have in the church, and these weapons are just a byproduct of doing a more positive action. Isn't that amazing this morning? And we demonstrate and we can grow in our love for God by spending time with him, by spending time with him in his word, by spending time with him in prayer, by spending time fellowshipping with his people, right? We can grow in our love for God. We can ask him to increase the affections and the desires of our hearts for him. As we consider that an idol is just a resource misplaced, and as we consider what's behind an idol, we know that idolatry is simply looking for purpose, peace, hope, joy in the created things over the Creator. And behind these idols, we remember and need to be reminded that there is a spiritual force of darkness, but that that spiritual force of darkness has already been defeated. Jesus has won the battle. They are awaiting their fate in hell. All they have left is lies. As one pastor put it for us, right? Grace doesn't make obedience unnecessary. Grace doesn't make obedience unnecessary. Grace, God's grace, finally makes it possible. And so this morning, let's lay down our idols. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the amazing opportunity that we have to be together, to have the affections of our heart stirred towards you by hearing the person next to us sing and declare your praise, by seeing our children discipled in Sunday school, by the warm greetings that we experience from one another. Lord, we thank you that these things can and should point us to a greater love for you. Lord, help us to do these things better in your midst and in our context. Increase our love for you, Father, we pray through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to understand what you accomplished for us on the cross, especially as we go into this season of remembering your death and resurrection. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would show us in our hearts where there are idols or where there are idols forming. Help us to put these things to death by the power and strength of your Spirit. And where there are, again, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, see deliverance and salvation today, that they would put their faith in Jesus, that they would be delivered from the forces of darkness into your glorious light. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.